Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James from Thomas Manton. And last time we started verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And we went through the scripture itself, the words, and then he went through several observations up through three. And we are starting with observation four, Lord willing, today. And so here we go. Observation four, from that neither tempteth he any man, that the Lord is no tempter, the author of all good cannot be the author of sin. God uses many a moving persuasion to draw us to holiness, not a hint to encourage us to sin. Certainly, they are far from the nature of God that entice others to wickedness, for he tempts no man. Man tempts others many ways. One, by commands, when you contribute your authority to the countenancing of it, of sin. It is the character of Jeroboam that he made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. That's the scripture. It is again and again repeated. The guilt of the whole nation lies upon his shoulders. Israel ruined him, and he ruined Israel. So 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err or error and do worse than the heathens. Mark, he made them. Their sins are charged upon your score. In the seventh of the Revelations, where the tribes are numbered, Dan is altogether left out, and Ephraim is not mentioned. Dan was the first leading tribe that by example went over to idols, Judges 18, and Ephraim by authority. So some give the reason. Number two, by their solicitations and entreaties, when men become panders to others' lusts, and lusts with the Puritans is most often corrupt desires of the heart. So it's more of a general corrupt desire of the heart, not just the sexual thing. So when men become panders to others' lusts, Proverbs 7:21, with much fair speech, he caused him to yield with the flattering of her lips. She caused him to yield with the flattering of her lips. She forced him. Mark, she caused him to yield and then forced him. First, he began to incline and then he could no longer resist. When such Eves, like Adam and Eve, lay forth their apples, what evil will come by it? Solicitations are as the bellows to blow up the latent sparkles of sin which are hidden in our natures into a flame. Number three, those that soothe up or encourage men in their evil ways, calling evil good and good evil, like Ahab's prophets. Their word is, go up and prosper. They cry, peace, peace, to the soul utterly sunk and lost in a pit of perdition. Oh, how far are these from the nature of God? He tempts no man, but these are devils in man's shape. Their work is to seduce and tempt, murderers of souls. Yea, as Epaphanius calls the Novatians, murderers of repentance. Dives, or many are in hell, had more charity. He would have some to testify to his brethren, lest they came into that place of torment, Luke 16:28. But these are factors for hell, negotiate for Satan, strengthen the hands of the wicked, and, which God takes worse, discourage and set back those that were looking toward heaven. So the apostle, 2 Peter 2:18, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error, really or verily escaped, that is, had begun to profess the gospel, or as some copies have, having a little escaped from error, thence the vulgar is with which the, I'm sorry, the, he lists Latin words with which the Syriac and Arabic translations agree. And so it shows how ill God takes it that the early growth and budding of grace should be blasted, and as soon as they began to profess any change, that a seducer should set them back again and entangle those that had made some escape and were in a fair way to holy life. This is Satan's disposition outright. The dragon watched for the man-child as soon as he was born, Revelation 12, verse 4, and these make advantage of those early tendencies and dispositions to faith which are in poor souls. For while they are deeply affected with their sins and admiring the riches and graces of Christ and Christ's grace, they strike in with some erroneous representations and under a color of liberty and gospel, reduce and bring them back to their old looseness. Use number two. If God tempts no man, then it informs us that God cannot be the author of sin. I shall here take occasion a little to enlarge upon that point. I shall first clear those places which seem to imply it, then secondly show you what is the efficiency and concurrence of God about sin. Number one, for the clearing of the places of Scripture, they are of diverse ranks. There are some places that seem to say that God does tempt, as Genesis 22, verse 1, God tempted Abraham. So in many other places, but that was but a trial of his faith, not a solicitation to sin. There is a tempting by way of trial and a tempting by way of seducement. God tries their obedience, but does not stir them up to sin. But you will say there are other places which seem to hint that God does solicit, incite, or stir up to sin, as 1 Chronicles 5:26, God stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, to carry away the Jews captive. But that was not evil. To punish a hypocritical nation, but just and holy, a part of his corrective discipline. And God's stirring implies nothing but the designation of his providence and the ordering of that rage and fury that in them was stirred up by ambition and other evil causes as a correction to his people. So also 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David to number the people. But compare it with 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, and you shall see it is said, Satan stood up and provoked David to number the people. And so some explain one place by the other and refer that he to Satan, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is the devil, or it may be referred to the last antecedent, the Lord, whose anger is said to be stirred up. He moved, that is, permitted Satan to move by withdrawing himself from David. God suffered and Satan tempted. For God is often in Scripture said to do that which he does permit to be done, as to awaken the sword against the man, his fellow, Zechariah 13:7, that is, to stir up all the rage which was exercised upon Christ. And the reason of such expressions is because of the activeness of his providence in and about sin, for he does not barely permit it, but dispose circumstances and occasions, and limit and overrule it, so as it may be for good. Thus also Psalm 105:25, he turned their heart to hate his people and to deal subtly with his servants. The meaning is, God only offers the occasion by doing good to his people. The Egyptians pursued them out of envy and jealousy. God, I say, only gave the occasion, did not restrain their malice, therefore he is said to do it. There are other places which imply that God hardens blind sinners, delivers them over to a reprobate sense, sends them a strong delusion, as Romans 1 verse 2 in Thessalonians, I think, first 2 verse 11, and in many other places. I answer in general to them all, God by doing these things does not tempt the good that they may become evil, but only most justly punishes the evil with evil. This hardening, blinding, is not a withdrawing a good quality from them, but a punishment according to their wickedness. Particularly, God is said to harden, as he does not soften. He does not infuse evil, but only withholds grace. Hardness of heart is man's sin, but hardening, God's judgment. So again, God is said to make blind, as he does not enlighten, as freezing and darkness follow upon the absence of the sun, S-S-U-N, He does not infuse evil nor take away any good thing from them, but only refuses to give them more grace or to confirm them in the good they have. So also God is said to give up to lusts or corrupt desires of the hearts when he does not restrain us, but leaves us to our own sway and the temptations of Satan. So God is said to send a strong lie when he suffers us to be carried away with it or allows it. God indeed foresees and knows how we will behave ourselves upon these temptations, but the foresight of a thing does not cause it. Some urge that 1 Kings 22, verse 22, "Thou shalt be a lying spirit, go forth and do so, and thou shalt prevail with him." But that is only a parabolical scheme of providence and implies not a charge and commission so much as a permission. Others urge those places which do directly seem to refer sin to God, as Genesis 45, verses 5 and 8, "Be not grieved nor offended. It was not you that sent me hither. It was not you, but God." The very sending, which was a sinful act, is taken off from man and appropriated to God. So 1 Kings 12, 15, "The king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord." That rebellion there is said to be from the Lord. I answer, these things are said to be of the Lord because he would dispose of them to his own glory and work out his own designs and decrees. There are some other places urged as where God is said to deliver Christ, to bruise and afflict him, which was an evil act, etc. But these only imply a providential assistance and cooperation by which God concurs to every action of the creatures, as shall be cleared elsewhere. So apparently he's going to speak about that more somewhere else. All right, that was the end of that section, clearing the places in Scripture. Number two, I am to state the efficiency and concurrence of God about sin. All that God does in it may be given you in these propositions. Number one, it is certain that without God, sin would never be. Without his prohibition, an action would not be sinful. The apostle says, where is no law, there is no transgression. But I mean chiefly without his permission and foreknowledge, yea, and I may add, without his will and concurrence, without which nothing can happen and fall out. It cannot be beside the will of God, for then he were not omniscient. Or against his will, for then he were not omnipotent. There is no action of ours, but needs the continued concurrence and supportation of his providence. And if he did not uphold us in being and working, we could do nothing. Number two, yet God can by no means be looked upon as the direct author of it or the proper cause of that obliquity that is in the actions of the creatures, for his providence is conversant about sin without sin, as a sunbeam lights upon a dunghill without being stained by it. This is best cleared by a collection and summary of all those actions whereby, from first to last, providence is concerned in man's sin, which are briefly these. Number one, foreknowledge and preordination. God intended and appointed that it should be. Many that grant prescience deny preordination, lest they should make God the author of sin. They say, well, he knew it was going to happen, but they don't agree with that he ordained it. He preordained it because they're worried that makes God the author of sin, or looks like it. But these people fear where no fear is. The scripture speaks roundly, ascribing both to God, him being delivered by the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God, Acts 2, 23, talking about Christ. Mark, Peter says not only by the foreknowledge, but determinate counsel, which implies a positive decree. Now that cannot infer any guilt or evil in God, for God appointed it as he meant to bring good out of it. Wicked men have quite contrary ends or purposes. Thus Joseph speaks to his brethren when they were afraid of his revenge, Genesis 50, 19, "Am I in the place of God?" That is, was it my design to bring these things to pass, or God's decree? And who am I that I should resist the will of God? And then again, verse 20, But as for you, ye thought evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. That is, God decreed it otherwise than you designed it. Your aim was wholly evil, his good. Number two, there is a permission of it. God's decrees imply that sin shall be, but they do not impel or enforce, for he leaves us to the liberty of our own hearts and our own free choice and work. He is resolved not to hinder us in these instances. Acts 14:16, he suffered them, allowed them to walk in their own ways. God was not bound to hinder it. It's not required. Therefore, permission in God cannot be faulty. Who hath given him first? Were grace a debt, it were injustice to withhold it. And did God act out of servile necessity, the creatures might reject the blame of their miscarriages upon the faintness of his operation. But God, being free, neither obliged by necessity of nature, nor any external rule and law, nor by any foregoing merit of the creatures, may do his own as it pleases him. And it is a shameless impudence in man to blame God because he is free, when himself cannot endure to be bound. Number three, there is a concurrence to the action, though not to the sinfulness of it. It is said in Acts 17:28, in him we live, move, and have our being. When God made the creatures, he did not make them independent and absolute. We had only being from him, but still we have it in him. We are in him, we live in him, and we move in him. We are moved and acted in him. All created images and appearances are but like the impress of a seal upon the waters. Take away the seal and the form vanishes. Subtract the influence of providence, and presently all creatures return to their first nothing. Therefore, to every action that needs the support and concurrence of God, and so that the bare action and motion is good and from God, but the deordination and obliquity of it is from man. It comes from an evil will, and therefore is discerned the free work of the creatures. Number four, there is a desertion of a sinner and leaving of him to himself. God may suspend, yea, and withdraw grace out of mere sovereignty, that is, because he will. But he never does it but either out of justice or wisdom. Out of wisdom for the trial of his children, as in the business of the ambassadors, God left Hezekiah that he might know what was in his heart, 2 Chronicles 32:31. So sometimes in justice to punish the wicked, as Psalm 81:12, I gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. When grace is withdrawn, which should moderate and govern the affections, man is left to the sway and impetuous violence of his own lusts, again, corrupt desires of his heart. Now, God cannot be blamed in all this, partly because he is not bound to give or continue grace, partly because when common light and restraints are violated, he seems to be bound rather to withdraw what is already given, and when men put finger in the eye of nature, God may put it out, that they that will not may see not. And if the hedge be continually broken, it is but justice to pluck it up, and then if the hedge that prevents people from sinning. And then if the vineyard be eaten down, who can be blamed? Isaiah 5:5. Partly because the subsequent disorders do arise from man's own counsel and free choice. Therefore, upon this tradition of God, it is said, they walked in their own counsels, that is, according to the free motion and inclination of their own spirits. Now, he's not arguing for absolute free will. He said that earlier. Man does not have absolute free will. And we're talking about how God directs these things in his providence and according to his own absolute sovereign free will. But what he does, man does have an agency and can make decisions as these things, as they fall under the overall sovereign decree of God. who directs them and sometimes withholds direction so that the choice of man is allowed to be done according to the man's will. Number five, there is a concession in giving leave to wicked instruments to stir them up to evil, as carnal company, evil acquaintance, false prophets, 1 Kings 22, verse 22, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. And God said, go forth. In that scheme and draft of providence, the evil spirit is brought in, asking leave for wicked instruments. So Job 12:16, it is said, the deceiver and deceived are his. He is sovereign Lord, God, over all the instruments of deceit, so that they are restrained within bounds and limits, that they can do nothing further than he will give leave. Number six, there is a presenting of occasions and disposing of them to such providences as they become a snare, but this can reflect no dishonor upon God, because the providences and objects are good in themselves and in their own nature, motives to duty rather than temptations to sin. Wicked men abuse the best things. The word irritates their corruption. Sin gets strength by the commandment. Isaiah 6, verse 9, go make the heart of this people fat, that is, dull and heavy, as the ass which of all creatures has the fattest heart is the dullest, according to Plutarch, I guess. The prophet is bidden to make their hearts fat. The preaching of the word, which should instruct and quicken, makes them the more gross and heavy. So also they abuse mercies and miseries. Psalm 69, verse 22, let their table become a snare and their welfare a trap. A sinner, like a spider, sucks poison out of everything, or like the sea, turns the sweet influences of the heavens, the fresh supply of the rivers, into salt water. So their table, their welfare, all becomes a curse and a snare to them. In this sense, it is said in Jeremiah 6:21, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, that is, such occasions and providences as are a means to ruin them, in all which God most righteously promotes the glory of his justice. Number seven, a judicial tradition in delivering them up to the power of Satan and their own vile affections. As Romans 1:26, God gave them up to vile affections. This is when God suffers or allows those common notices to be quenched and all manner of restraints to be removed. The truth is, we rather give up ourselves only because God serves his ends of it, it is said, that he gives. Number eight, a limitation of sin. As God appoints the measures of grace according to his own good pleasure, so also the stint of sin. It runs out so far as may be for his glory. Psalm 76, verse 10, the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder thereof shalt thou restrain. So far as it may make for God's glory, God lets the fierceness of man to have its scope, but when it has come to the stint and bounds that providence has sent, it is quenched in an instant. So he only lets it go as far as he would have it go. Number nine, there is a disposal and turning of it to the uses of his glory. Romans 3, verse 7, our unrighteousness commendeth his righteousness, and the truth of God aboundeth to his glory through our lie. God is so good that he would not suffer evil if he could not bring good out of it. In regard of the issue and event of it, sin may be termed, as Gregory said of Adam's fall, a happy fall because it makes way for the glory of God. It is good to note how many attributes are advanced by sin: mercy in pardoning, justice in punishing, wisdom in ordering, power in overruling it. Every way does our good God serve himself of the evils of men, or through them. The picture of providence would not be half so fair were it not for these black lines and darker shadows. Well then, let me never blame that God for permitting sin who is willing to discover so much mercy in the remitting of it. All right, that is the end of verse 13. And Lord willing, we will go on to verse 14 next time. But until then, go in a submission to God's sovereign providence, a humble submission. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.